Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're on the second sermon in this small series on Romans 5, 12 through 21. And it's titled, Two Men, Two Results. And the last time that we did an overview of the entire passage, it was to look basically from 10,000 feet, and it gave us a brief outline of the text. It was obvious that Paul develops a parallel between Adam and Christ and calls them the two men. Adam as a representative head of the human race, and Christ as a representative head of a new humanity. Now, there are parallels and comparisons, some similarities and some differences and contrasts with each of them as you work through the passage. Each of the two men set in motion an operation that has far-reaching effects on the two distinct groups that they represent, the human race and the new humanity. And yet we can't miss how what is set in motion by Christ far exceeds that which was set in motion by Adam. If we just look down real quickly to verse 17, 5:17, there is a much more referring to the contrast between Adam and death's reign and the reign of life through Christ is by the abundance of the grace and the gift of God and of righteousness, and it's seen as much more. It's much more than Adam's reign of death through his sin. Adam's effect and the reign of death falls on all men, but Christ supersedes that, comes over the top of that. A brief overview of these verses could look like this, and you can jot these down if you want. 5:12. We just look at 5:12. Paul begins to compare Adam and Christ, but he stops, and in most Bibles, there's a dash there. It's ellipsis. He leaves it open. And the reason being, he goes on to explain in verses 13 and 14, he identifies the pattern or process of sin. And he uses the term sin in the singular. This is really important because he does this specifically in beginning in 5:12, and it travels all the way to 8:13. Wherever he uses the word sin, it's in the singular. Prior to that, it was plural, sins. Over 65% of all Paul's usage of this term sin singular, 42 of the 64 uses occur in this passage. So this is really important. He wants us to understand. And I just might say to you, he's moving away from talking about an individual or talking about us as individuals, and now he's looking at us corporately in these two groups, either in Adam or in Christ. 5:15 through 17, Paul shows the profound dissimilarities between Christ and Adam. He talks about the free gift versus transgression, condemnation versus justification, death's reign versus life's reign. And so he contrasts and shows us the differences. Verse 18 picks up again from verse 12. That little dash, you can just take your pen and draw the dash all the way down to verse 18, and he picks up again because he begins it, as you see in verse 18, so then. And we'll get into that in a little bit. So he completes his thought of verse 12, which was stopped to describe the working of sin in verses 13 through 17. Then in 5:19 is a summary of his argument thus far, showing the results of disobedience and the results of obedience. And finally, in 20 through 21, he addresses the matter of the law and its relationship to the argument that he's been making, showing that the grace of God completely overwhelms the reign of death through sin. So that is, in a nutshell, what we're going to be looking at. I'll do one more sermon on this passage next week, and that's where we'll do a lot of the comparisons between being in Adam and being in Christ. Today I've got another thing going here. As Paul lays out the parallels and similarities and contrasts between the two men, he's continuing with the theme of the results of justification. We started that way back. And in 5:12 through 21, one commentator says this, quote, "He is demonstrating that the divine method of justifying the ungodly proceeds from and is necessitated by the principles in terms of which God governs the human race." So now looking at these things corporately, no longer individually, as the two representatives define two different entities of humanity. Let's look at 5:12 through 14 a little more deeply to see Paul's pronouncement in verse 12, his expanded explanation as he points to the period from Adam to Moses in 13, and finally, we'll take a look at the doctrine of original sin. And that's going to all take place today, Lord willing. So let me read to you this passage of Scripture again to get it all in our minds, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law there was in the world, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, sin reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." That's Christ. Verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, let Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." All men who believe, that is. "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came, it came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Father, as we come to the text this morning, we pray, God, that you'd open our hearts to hear that which you have prepared for us. And even though we're talking corporately, there is the work of the Spirit of God subjectively in each individual's life that's listening to these words. And so we pray that as an individual, we'll open our hearts up to hear that which your Holy Spirit has prepared for us today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, the pronouncement, and it's something that I want us to understand. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We need to understand what that means. It's an open-ended statement, as I mentioned. It's clear that Paul wanted to say something more because he's got a "just as," and usually when you have a "just as," you have a "and so" after it. And that little "so death" is not, that's not a "and so." That's not what it's talking about. He completes his thought in verse 18. Right there we see "so then as," and he continues his thought. If you read verse 12, which I will right now, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin," drop down to verse 18, "so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men." The same thought, it completes his thought. very clearly. It's an explanation of sin and its progress. He begins it in verse 13. Through one man, he says, Paul begins this comparison in verse 12 by saying, through one man, sin entered into the world, and the one man that Paul refers to is obviously Adam. And I say this due to verse 14, where Paul explains the offense of Adam. He's speaking death reigned from Adam, and in the offense of Adam. And so there's no doubt to the identity of the one man being Adam that brought condemnation. Furthermore, going to Genesis chapter 3 and following the context, it's abundantly clear what took place in the garden. Adam was given a command by God in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2 in Genesis. He said this, from any tree of the garden, God said to Adam, you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That was a command to Adam not to eat from that specific tree. The result of Adam's disobedience would be death. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Paul already alluded to this in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. In Genesis 3:6, tells the awful incident of the fall of man. In it we read, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. This was a direct act of disobedience to God's clear command not to eat from the tree. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Interestingly, God held Adam responsible due to his role in headship. Men, listen to me. Okay? Your wife is not the head of the family. You are. She's not the head of the family in the sense of being over the children. You are. The responsibility falls squarely on your shoulders. She has the responsibility to you, and you can read about it in Ephesians chapter 5. But the truth of the matter is that as men, we have the responsibility of leading our families. And God doesn't take that lightly. It's kind of like us as elders. We are responsible before God to give an account for your souls. How do you like that? I find that extremely heavy. And that's why we try to get to know you individually, because we are responsible to give an account to God for your souls. These churches that have thousands of people, I wouldn't want to be on staff there. You have responsibility for people's souls. And men, you have responsibility for your family, your wife, and your children. So think of that and let it sink in. It's so very, very important. It's interesting that in 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul kind of clarifies this for us, because people will say, well, wasn't it Eve that sinned? Well, yeah, she did, but Adam was held responsible, and in 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul explains why. It says, and it was not Adam who was deceived. The woman was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And Adam went into it with his eyes wide open. And so, through one man, it says, sin entered into the world. What entered into the world? Who? When? How? What are we talking about here? Well, what Paul does mean to say here is that sin entered the world. It entered the world. Previous to Adam's sin, it was not in the world. He's going to write to the origin, the very beginning, when sin in the human race started. Prior to this event, it wasn't in the world. They walked in the garden with their creator in the cool of the day, and there was fellowship and joy. We don't know how long that went on, but sin entered the world. Prior to that point, it was not in the world. It was through one man at the beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden, that this event took place. And the one man is the representative of humanity. This truth is seen in what Paul goes on to say, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. It points back to Adam being a representative. And again, Paul's thought takes us back to Genesis 3:19 and God's word to Adam. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. All directed at the man. This is the beginning of our human history. It really answers a lot of questions. You ask, why is the world so messed up? This is the answer right here. Death in the Bible is always a reference to something that's separated. When you see the word death in the Bible, think separation. Okay, you can really just substitute the word separation every place you see death. There's physical death. That's a separation of a soul from the physical body. There's spiritual death. That's separation of the spirit from its creator, God. And then there's eternal death. That is separation eternally of the soul from God, and it will be spent in the lake of fire. So at every level, it just talks about separation. In Romans 5:12, Paul's referring to the idea of physical death as a result of sin. Ezekiel 18:20 tells us the person who sins will die. Now, is spiritual death involved in it? Yes, it was in Adam's case. But what Paul's talking about in Romans 5:12 through 21 is physical death, because that's what's passed on to all men. Doesn't it mean spiritual death? Yes, in a sense. But we're really just talking about physical death here. The person who sins will die. As we've already seen in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In the first part of verse 12, Paul highlights the entrance of sin and death through one man. And then in the second part of verse 12, he emphasizes the universal penetration of death and sin on all. On all. And so it's understandable when Paul introduced such a heavy doctrine, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, that he felt compelled to take a break. That's why the dash is there, and to provide further explanation that he gives in verses 13 and 14 about the progress of sin. First, let's look at the very last clause of verse 12. Because all sinned. In that all sinned. At the very end of the verse. The verb sinned is in the aorist tense, which means it is a completed action for all. How on earth is that possible? Well, that's what we're going to talk about when we get to original sin, which is the imputation of Adam's sin on the human race. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Suffice it to say, in New England in 1777, there was an English primer that people would use to teach your children how to read. It was a different country at that time. Here's what it said for A, under the letter A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. I think we need to go back to that primer. Rather than understanding the last part of verse 12, where it says all sin, to mean that all sin individually, listen to me, this is important, it's best to understand it as all sinned in Adam, corporately, not individual sins that are committed. The question comes, does Paul mean that due to the personal and voluntary sins of an individual person, is that why death is passed upon us all? Well, that is one interpretation that people take. I don't believe it to be compelling. Another interpretation is that the one that I hold to is that all sinned is a reference to the representative headship of Adam, and that in Adam all sinned. His sin is humanity's sin. It's our sin, and we bear the consequences of it. There's another example of such representation of headship. I don't agree with this one. There's some nuances in it that I don't really appreciate. And it runs to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Just mark that down. You don't have to turn there. Hebrews 7, 9 through 10 says this, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father, Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. If you remember the Old Testament, Abraham met Melchizedek after the War of the Five Kings, and he gave Melchizedek a tithe. And so what Hebrews is saying is that Levi and the priesthood actually paid tithes through Abraham because they were all in his loins at that time, even though it was many years later that they were born. Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in Abraham's loins. Levi was born several centuries after Abraham lived, yet he paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, Hebrews says. So people will run to that and they'll say, well, Abraham was the seminal head of the Jewish people, and his actions represented the future 12 tribes of the Levitical priesthood, and all humanity sinned because Adam sinned, and as a representative head, seminally, okay, we sin then. All humanity sinned in Adam. This is the doctrine of original sin, which I'll talk about at the end here. And I'll deal more with that when we talk about that. But he goes on to show how it's not so much individual sin as corporately, because he gives the explanation then of ongoing sin in verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Okay? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Death reigned from Adam until Moses. You know, it's really interesting. R.C. Sproul coined a little phrase, and I love it. You're going to have to listen now. Put your heads on here, okay? We are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Do you understand that? That's the crux of the matter. We are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Some believe individuals sin because they were born spiritually dead due to the sin of Adam. But that goes against Paul's teaching that death is the result of sin. You see, what they say is, well, we are all spiritually born separate from God, born dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore we sin. No, that's not what that's teaching. That's the other way around. People do not sin because they are spiritually dead. They are, and we do. But that is not the nexus of the problem of sin. Adam's sin is the nexus. By identifying a specific time frame, which was before the law, Paul's trying to point out something here. Stay with me. He's showing the effect of Adam's sin was in full force well before Moses came on the scene and the law was given to Moses. We don't need to look any further than Genesis chapter 5 to see the truth of this statement. In Genesis chapter 5, we read about the genealogy of Adam, and it says at least 8 times we read, and he died, and he died, and he died. This is well before the Ten Commandments, the law was given to Moses. It's a clear indication that the sin of Adam led to death of people even prior to the law, which laid out specific sins. What does the law do? The law tells us certain things are sinful before Yahweh. And those certain things then we are culpable for, and there is punishment for those things. Okay? That's what the law tells us. It's not to save us. There's no way we can be saved by the law. It just points out the sinful acts that we do. And what Paul's saying, even before those sinful acts were identified as sinful, people were still paying the consequence. How? Because of Adam's sin. It passed upon all men. Obviously, Genesis 6 through 9 describes a great flood, also a result of the sinfulness of men, which ended in death. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Paul already taught that in Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no violation. Now, it doesn't mean that there wasn't sin, and it doesn't mean that there isn't implications of sin coming from Adam's sin on men. It just means before the law, you weren't held accountable for these specific behaviors that the law delineates. It's really an important point here. He's talking to Jewish people. Jewish people had their heads screwed on. They understood these things implicitly, and he's addressing these issues for them because they would question what's going on here. Death was even for those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam. The easiest example of this, what Paul is saying, is if we look about the death of infants. Okay? It was rather the sin of Adam that resulted in death. An infant doesn't have any history to speak of. Some infants die at birth. Some die within 8 days. Some die within 28 days. There's no chance for that individual infant to sin and commit sin, and yet they die. Okay, now I'm not going to address what happens to those infants, and I believe that God makes a provision for them, but that's not the topic here. The fact is they die. Why should they die? They've never sinned. You see Paul's argument played out there? Approximately 6,300 infants died daily worldwide within the first 28 days of their lives. How many infants do you think died between the time of Adam up till Moses? Which testifies to the validity of God's word. What happens when infants die is another story completely. We're not talking about that today. We're just talking about the fact that they die. And it can't be because of their own personal sin. They haven't lived long enough to do that. Now, Adam is a type of him who was to come. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. A type refers to a relationship where an Old Testament person, event, or an object, a type, foreshadows a greater reality in the New Testament, the antitype. In 5:14, Adam is the type, Christ is the fulfillment, or the antitype of that, okay? That word used for type in Romans 12 here, Romans 5, it's the mark that's left after a stamp. Like if I took a hammer and just hit this wood, there'd be a dent indentation. That would be called a type. It's the impression left, okay? So we see Adam as being the blow, Christ as being an example of that, the fulfillment of that type. Murray, who is a commentator that I use, says this, the apostle had just referred to Adam's transgression. He said, those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And then he says, it's eminently germane to the whole argument of this passage that death reigned over those who did not sin after likenesses, the likeness of Adam's transgression. Everybody that died from Adam to Moses did not commit the sin that Adam committed in directly disobeying God's command. The law was not yet given, but they died. That's his point here. For the apostle is chiefly interested in demonstrating that men are justified who do not act righteously after similitude of Christ's obedience. So he's going to the comparison of Christ with Adam. It contributes also to the proof of the assertion in verse 12 that death penetrated to all because they were involved in Adam's sin and sinned in him and with him. But they didn't do it individually as a direct disobedience to a direct command of God. That's what he's trying to get across. Now let me work with you. This is pedantic today. I'm sorry this isn't a feel-good message. It's not a, you know, here, take this and apply it. I mean, there's applications in it and everything, but I'm teaching you. This is theology. This is doctrine. Do you know what? When you got good doctrine, you've got good living. You got poor doctrine, you got lots of sin. Okay? So doctrine is really important. Sound doctrine is very important. And so I'm going to talk right now about original sin. Put on your seatbelts. The doctrine of original sin is a teaching that identifies something as it's traced back to the biblical origin or the original root of humanity, Adam. Evidence of original sin is present in every human being from their birth, and it is the inner root of all actual sins committed by individuals for which they are held responsible. Now, you cannot point at Adam and go, he did it. That doesn't work, okay? But because we have original sin, we sin individually and are held accountable for that. The effects of original sin in humanity. Original sin has been called inherited sin. It can be called inherited corruption. And it's been described as the imputation or the placement of sin, describing how sin is charged to every person ever born. And there are some key texts to this point of doctrine. The way I look at it, this may help you. I'm a simple man, and I like things to be simple. So I look at sin as a corrupting illness that we all have. We've all inherited it. And this corruption will bring us to the lake of fire if something doesn't happen that's drastic, called conversion. And this corruption affects every part of our humanity. Every aspect of our humanity is tainted by this corruption. Think of cancer. Cancer that's surging through the body. That's what like sin is. We can't see it. But it'll kill us if something doesn't happen. And so if you think of the effects of sin like that, and Adam was infected with it, and it is passed down from Adam through every generation, through every parent, to every child. So everybody's without excuse. That's what Paul is talking about in the first few chapters of Romans. Everybody's under it, okay? There are no excuses. Psalm 51:5 points out how it comes to us even from birth. Behold, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born in iniquity, and in my sin, or in sin, my mother conceived me. Now, David's lament addresses not only the innate sinfulness that post-birth that he experiences, but describes sin all the way back to his conception. To his conception. Some misinterpret the text, and they say, well, that's just referring to David's mother. Well, no, because the entire psalm, Psalm 51, is all about David confessing his individual sin. It's not talking about his mom. It's talking about David. Psalm 58:3 says a similar thing. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from their birth. It's the same word, womb, from their womb. These verses also go to the fact that our human nature is predisposed to sin. Predisposed to sin because of Adam. And we're human. Ephesians 2:3, listen to this. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, Paul's comparing believers to what we were prior to our salvation. And he says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. Something that is not lost on any parent sitting here today. All of us have witnessed the fact that our children don't need to be taught to do wrong. I know most of the men say that's because of their mother's influence on them, but that's not true. That's not true. It's because of Adam's influence on them. They are born with a tendency to sin, and this becomes more and more evident. It starts small, but it starts really young. Selfishness, mine. I mean, when they start talking, that's one of the first words, no and mine, right? Do you ever see a baby crying for their little sister that doesn't have food? No. They cry for themselves. They want food, and they want it right now. And if you don't get it, I'm going to throw a big fuss. Where do they learn this from? This is craziness. Parents instead are admonished not to teach your children wrong, but how to do right. That's our job as parents. Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the discipline or the nurture and instruction that is in the Lord. Now let me provide you with a caveat before continuing. Original sin, it doesn't mean that people, even though having inherited sin and being born with a nature predisposed to sin, it doesn't mean that every person is as bad as they could be. There are guardrails that restrain us from fully carrying out our inner propensities. We have a propensity to sin. But there are human laws, family expectations, societal restraints. And as Paul taught us, we all have that inner testimony of a conscience. Okay? These are guardrails that God has given us. Because of such restraints, which could all be summed up as common grace given to us by God, because of that common grace and those restraints, we do not sin to the extent that we could sin, and some do sin. In the arena of the arts, there's a lot of beauty that's been displayed in architecture and painting and sculpture and dance. How about in the area of, you know, people can do good things, folks? How do you explain that? Well, that's common grace. The fact that they can do good things in development of civilizations, scientific advancement, education, and technology. How do you explain the good that is done by scientists that discover cures to infections like with penicillin? Well, that's common grace. This might help you, okay? Due to original sin or inherited corruption received in Adam, as far as God is concerned, people on their own are unable to do anything that pleases him. Okay? We have an audience of one. And any good that we can do, even discovering a cure for cancer, is not credited to our good with God. You understand that? There are texts that expound the truth that unregenerate people cannot do anything to gain merit with God. And that's who we have to deal with eternally. Isaiah 64:6 is a classic. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Okay, that's Isaiah 64:6. Jeremiah, speaking of the unregenerate heart, said this. This is unregenerate. You hear me use these terms, regenerate and unregenerate. Regenerate, just think of kickstarting and bringing back to life something. Okay? Unregenerate is there is no life there. So it basically means it's prior to conversion. When I say unregenerate, it's like saying an unbeliever who is dead in trespasses and sins, according to the scripture. So when Jeremiah was talking about the unregenerate heart, he says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Okay, Romans 7:18, Paul teaches that using himself as an example, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Good in the sense that's pleasing to God, that God would give merit for. There's nothing in us. Paul says, nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. Now, oh, I can't wait to get to Romans 6, 7, and 8. Oh, my gosh. This body of death, why do I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. This mortal body. Somehow or other, sin's caught up in here somehow. Okay? And that's why even after we're regenerate, converted, brought back to life, born again, whatever you want to say, believers, we still sin. Why? Because we're still in these mortal bodies. And it's a beachhead for sin somehow. And we'll get all into that in Romans 6, 7, and 8. So you got Jeremiah 17, 9, Isaiah 64, 6, Romans 7, 18, and here's one, Romans 1, 18 through 32. I'm not going to read it. We already did, and it was hard to read. God revealed his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And in the end, Paul summarizes, and he says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. You know what that means? It's a zero with the rim knocked off. Okay? Everyone. Everyone. Now, all this has merely been fleshing out what theologians refer to as total depravity. Now, I know that gets some bad press, and I want to address this for you because it's a truth from the scripture that we need to grapple with and understand. That's the doctrine that due to original sin inherited from Adam and which has affected every human being born from that time forward, there is absolute inability to seek or to please God. That's what total depravity means. Instead, there is an innate inner propensity or insatiable disposition to sin, as some of the recent texts quoted exhibited. Again, too often people misunderstand total depravity as a description of totally depraved people acting in the worst possible behavior imaginable. So if I look at a little newborn baby and I say, oh, what a cute little depraved creature. You'd go, right? I know your pastor, you whitewashed sepulcher. I mean, you would be very angry with me, but the truth of the matter is they are. According to God's will, they are. Because of original sin, they are. Because of Adam's sin, they are. They are still in Adam. Now, if they die before the age of accountability, whatever that is and whenever that is, God covers them. And that's a whole nother topic. But the truth of the matter is, they are born dead in trespasses and sins in God's eyes. And that is a startling, startling truth. Now, total depravity asserts that humans begin life with all aspects of their nature, their humanity, being corrupted by the effects of sin. That means every faculty of the human being, their mind, their thinking capacities, their emotions, and their choosers, their will, is affected by sin. And all their actions will lack totally pure motives. There's no one that has any totally pure motives. I remember one time, and it was right when I was teaching on Romans 6, 7, and 8 to the tribal people, they would get me to go on these teaching crusades. We'd go to another village, and we'd have to walk like 2 days to get there, and it was hard. It was hard, because when I walked with the guys, it was just the guys, and I had to become a tribal guy because they didn't kowtow to me. They didn't, you know. If they were tired, they'd sleep. If they were hungry, we'd stop and they'd climb up a coconut tree and get some coconut and we'd eat. I was on tribal time, and it was difficult sometimes. So I was teaching on Romans, I think, 8, and I was just glorying in the fact, you know, and I thought, as I'm walking with this guy, knowing I'm going to be going, I'll be gone for a week. I'm walking 2 days with him to get to this village. And I'm thinking, but you're a pretty good guy, Steve. You know, I mean, you're willing to do this with these guys. And the Spirit of God just slapped me and said, yeah, well, don't break your arm. Pat yourself on the back there, Steve. And I just thought, oh, man, even when I'm doing something that's good, there's an evil motive in there thinking you're pretty good there, Lynette. You see how deceitful things can be. The sin that dwells within us is horrible. Amazing stuff. Not even one, he says. And from wee little ones all the way to old people, Total depravity means that every faculty of the human being, mind, emotions, and will, has been affected. And their actions, no matter what they are, even when they're good, will not lack impure motives. It doesn't mean, however, that they are as wicked as they could possibly be. Every capacity within the entirety of the person is tainted by the corruption of sin. Now, I'm afraid when people hear the term depravity, they often fill in the meaning with their own understanding. The term depravity refers to the moral disposition or inclination of a fallen man's nature toward evil and against good. This principle of sin and moral pollution is such that a man is by nature opposed to doing what is true and righteous. That's what depravity means. It's not that you're some drooling pervert hiding in the shadows, depraved. But that's what many people think it is. Don't think of it like that. Think of it as that corruption has affected every capacity that we have as human beings. Now I want to talk in closing about the imputation of Adam's sin and its impact. There are a number of views, and I want to go through four of them. The first view we could entitle just the bad example. This is how people understand Adam's sin as a bad example, and that he provided humanity with that bad example. And so when people sin, they are following his bad example. Now, of course, this explanation, there's no transmission of sin or guilt from Adam. The person is somehow able to make his choices, good or bad, freely. And in this view, people are like Adam. They're free to choose either to obey or disobey God. And this is because they believe, these people that hold this view of the imputation of Adam's sin, they hold this view. They believe that God creates every soul as an innocent and unstained entity, and therefore no soul has a direct relationship to Adam. Now this gets into a whole other area of doctrine. Does God create each soul when the baby is conceived? And what are the implications of that? Is that soul completely innocent, completely righteous? Or is that soul tainted by Adam's sin because it is not created by God independently, each child that's born, but that child is continuing on through procreation what Adam started? And that's where sin comes from. That's something you need to grapple with. It's very, very interesting subject. The people that I was just talking about that believe that there's really no transmission and that a person somehow is free to choose whether to obey or disobey because they believe that God created them as unstained, therefore no soul has a direct relationship with Adam's sin. Only a person's personal sin then is imputed to them individually. Do you understand what I'm saying? So there is no imputation of Adam's sin to them. When they sin, that's it, and they're condemned. And they would say, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But they don't bring it all the way back to Adam. They bring it to the individual's personal sin. And this view is called Pelagianism. And it was condemned by the Council of Carthage in AD 418. The church, the early church, really grappled with these things. And this view does not fit well with Paul's teaching in Romans 5, 12 through 21. A second view is that inherited sin nature from Adam, but not guilt. Okay? This is a specific view of how Adam's sin affects humanity. So this view teaches that people are not considered guilty because of Adam's sin. Instead, when people choose to sin, even though they had power to live righteously somehow, then God imputes sin to them and counts them guilty. This is promoted by Jacobus Arminius, taught that every individual has a God-bestowed special influence of the Holy Spirit, which is then sufficient to counteract the effect of inherited sin. They believe that they inherit sin, but somehow or other, there's something called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. And that means that the person has grace within them somehow. God's given to them as special grace. And then they can cooperate with God and choose right. Therefore, through divine enablement, a person may still make right choices or not. And when it comes to salvation, Arminius taught that God supplies this grace. And simply put, this grace is the grace of God given to individuals that releases them from their bondage to sin and enables them to come to Christ in faith, but does not guarantee that the sinner will actually do that. So even if God is drawing them, they can say, no thanks. And they can resist the grace that God is giving to them to be saved. When they do that, the efficacy of that enabling grace of God is determined not by God, but by man. Then it puts man in the driver's seat. He's choosing or not choosing. So while this understanding allows for imputed sin of Adam, it offsets the effect of sin by introducing a kind of grace that goes beyond what the scriptures teach in John 6:37, that all those the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. And further, if the Father draws a person, Jesus himself says, I will raise him on the last day. There's something in there. When God begins that work in us, it's completed. It comes to completion. We'll talk about that in Romans chapter 8. Okay, that view is called Arminian, the Arminian view of the imputation of Adam's sin. A third way of understanding this, all humanity was present in Adam when he sinned. This is the seminal from semen, the seminal perspective. As the first man, Adam, collectively represented human nature, of which Adam's descendants are all a part. And all were in Adam in seed form when he sinned. And remember, I went to Hebrews chapter 7 and talked about Levi was in Abraham and so forth. They'll use that. And since everyone participated in Adam's sin, all people are morally guilty and condemned for doing so. Both the corrupt nature and guilt are passed down naturally from Adam. And Augustine believed this and taught this. And many Reformed and biblical men believe this. It's promoted by this understanding of imputation of Adam's sin. And it's not without scriptural backing. Again, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. But when we look at Romans 5, 12 through 21, and we'll discuss this next week with the comparisons of the two, Adam and Christ, it does not teach that those in Christ are righteous because they were somehow in the loins of Christ. That's not what we're taught. That's not clear doctrine. Or that righteousness was similarly imputed to believers. You know, it's really interesting. In Adam, similarly, we did participate in his disobedience. That's what the scriptures teach. And we're held responsible. Our sin guilt, we die because of that if we don't repent. But unlike with Adam, believers did not actually participate similarly with Christ in his obedience. Right? Do you remember what I taught about justification? We are saved by his obedience, not our doing. We are declared righteous. We are not righteous. Okay? There's a difference. And this seminal viewpoint of the imputation of Adam's sin does not take that in consideration. They have both the way we received sin from Adam and the way we receive righteousness from Christ the same. And it's not. It's different. So we come to the viewpoint that I believe. Okay? And this is what I believe the scriptures to teach. All humanity are united to Adam, and he is a representative of humanity. It's called the representative or federal headship viewpoint. In this view, which is the one that I believe is the correct one, Adam is seen as the federal head or representative of the entire human race. As a result of Adam's sin, since he was representative of the entire human race, his sin plunged the entire human race into suffering and death. Through the one sin of Adam, sin and death are imputed to all humanity because all humanity was represented in Adam. It'd be like if President Trump declared war on China. Guess what? America's going to war, not just Trump, right? Every citizen in America would be at war with China. It's very similar to that. When Adam sinned, he represented all people, and therefore his sin is reckoned to his descendants. And this view fits comfortably with the text of Romans 5, 12 through 21. And the comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ, which we'll see next week. Adam is a representative of sinful humanity. Jesus is a representative of righteous humanity. In Romans 5, 14, it states clearly, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not in like transgression of Adam. That verse explicitly teaches that Adam's offspring did not necessarily commit Adam's sin. So Adam relates to his offspring as their representative head, and the act of Adam is imputed to others, even though others did not actually commit that sin. Adam did. Every living person is either in Adam or in Christ. That's the summation of what I want to say today. And we need to examine our hearts, whether you're a young kid or whether you're an old man. You need to understand, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? It's eternally important for your destiny. Now, next week, we're going to complete our time, Lord willing, in Romans 5, and I'll be explaining verses 15 through 21, and we're going to see the amazing similarities, but the contrast between the two men, Adam and Christ. If you understand this, you can be a marvelous evangelist, because it's all really simple. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. But if you really understand what that means when you're talking to people, you can just bring it down to the lowest shelf and help them to understand, because you finally got your arms around the great work of salvation that God did in Jesus Christ for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for all the men that have gone before us and studied these things, and for those church councils where they just debated these things and went round and round and just came to understand the truth. Thank you for all their work and labors on whose shoulders we stand. We're grateful, Father, for the heritage that we have and the completed canon. There is nothing new coming. And help us to be good workmen, discerning the truth and dividing the truth as it needs to be divided, understanding what you say in your word through diligent study, Lord. Thank you for each one that's listened today. And Father, I just pray that it's not confusing to them, that they just understand the end result. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? And be satisfied with that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.